So we will be considering James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, but we will read the whole chapter. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this word, for the encouragement of it, as we think about our submission to you, our humility before you. And we ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts to see these things truthfully and rightfully, that we might reform our thinking and bring our lives into accordance with your word, that we might glorify and please you. We ask, Lord, you to be with us now in Christ's name. Amen. So in verses 1 through 5, which we looked at last week, we considered two ways we often try to fulfill our passions. That is, to get those things that distract us, that corrupt us, that separate us from God. We use warfare to take what we want. He goes so far as to say we murder. And the second one was we misuse prayer to try and weasel what we want out of God. This passage was written not to unbelievers, but really it's to believers, it's to the church. And we should give careful ear to this. It starts off telling us, warning us, that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, we have read before, towards the scorners, or the boastful, or the mockers, toward the scorners he is scornful. But to the humble he gives favor or grace. Proverbs 3:34, probably what James is referring back to and paraphrasing. But it is a teaching throughout the Old Testament that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-wise, all-holy, all-just, perfect in his goodness. And we are not. We are far below him and should walk humbly before him, acknowledging his gratefulness. We are told that the Lord is high, but he regards the lowly. However, the haughty he knows from afar. The idea of that separation from God, he doesn't have the proud in his presence. He doesn't have them with him. But the lowly, the meek, the humble, those he delights in, and he is near, and he pays attention to them. God resists the proud. He rejects them that trust in themselves that they are righteous. And those who despise others, those who stand by themselves and say, I am holier than you. People who are proud of their employments, their gifts, their righteousness, their holiness. People who are full and rich and have all they need and who stand in need of nothing. These he opposes. He sets himself against them. He pushes them away from him. He sends them far away, empty-handed. And eventually, he will bring them low. Pride comes before the fall. He scatters them in the imagination of their own hearts, and the things they deal proudly are the things he laughs at them for. Man, whenever he thinks he is worthy, really is acting in pride. Do we really deserve comfort? Do we deserve happiness? Do we deserve success in all our great matters and small matters? Why? Because God owes us? Because of our greatness? That entitlement attitude is pride. But it goes beyond that. We think we deserve success in the gospel, in calling the heathen, in evangelizing our own family. But why should we have that? Is it not God who is God? Is he not the one who decides? Does he not choose who he chooses, reveal himself when he chooses to reveal himself? We should not be proud, but should be humble. The humble person is the one who understands where they are. Right, who understands their sin, who understands their corruption, who compares himself to the Word of God, looks deep into the mirror of God's Word and sees truly what he looks like. And that humbles us. You know, the longer somebody is a Christian and the more they learn about God's Word, the more sinful they realize they are. And the more grateful they become to God who has saved them, who has brought remission of sins in the blood of Christ. That humility needs to extend to everything. We understand that the best of our duties is inadequate because of our corruption and sin. The humble do not justify themselves before God, but they look to God to justify them through Christ. After we have done all the things that God has called us to do, after we have lived our life, we are to say we are but unprofitable servants. We read that passage before, Luke 17:7 through 10. Who of you who has a servant plowing or keeping the sheep when they come home from the field will say, oh, come, recline at the table and eat. No, they rather say, make dinner for me and serve me and get dressed properly. And afterwards, you can eat and drink. Does that servant, because he did what was commanded, feel that he deserves thanks? So you also, when you have done what is commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. The reward God has promised us in heaven is not because we are worthy. It's because he is gracious. And he will reward even our meager things that we do if they are done in true faith. But we mustn't think that we have earned that reward, because our works are corrupt. He goes on to say, submit yourselves to God. Now, in salvation, we understand what that submission means. We acknowledge and sincerely agree with God in everything he says about us in Scripture. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We say, yes, I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He says, the wages of sin is death. We say, I deserve to die. He says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. We say, yes, Lord, I am dead in my trespasses and sin. I have followed Satan. And I deserve to be punished. And we understand that that punishment, that death, is not annihilation. We read in the Bible, particularly in Matthew 25, that that is an eternal punishment in the lake of fire. And we say, Lord, you would be righteous to cast me into the lake of fire to be tormented forever and ever for what I have done. We acknowledge with Genesis 6:5 that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart is continually evil all the time. Lord, in me there is no good thing. The mind set on the flesh, Romans 8:6-8. The mind set on the flesh is death. It is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We are dead. We deserve hell. We are unable, as dead men, to do anything about it. We acknowledge that. We submit to that truth about ourselves. And we acknowledge what we have read in the Bible. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus, Acts 4:12. And we accept and submit that we must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and trust that God has raised him from the dead. Because that is what he has asked us to do, to be saved. And then we know that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins, 1 John 1:7. We are cleansed from our sins not because of our goodness, Philippians 3:9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We accept all of this by faith. That is what submission is. To submit to God is to accept his truth on faith. We know from Ephesians 2:13 that we are now in Christ Jesus, who were once afar off. We are brought near by the blood of Christ. We trust that. We submit to the truth that Jesus paid it all, Hebrews 7. You know, he once for all offered himself as a sacrifice. All sins of his people are paid in full. There's nothing I can do, nothing I need to do to atone for sin. It is atoned for in Christ. We acknowledge that he is Lord, Creator, Master of all things. He has perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, perfect goodness, perfect truth. What he says, we accept, not because our wisdom says it is good, but because we know who has said it. And we know that it is true and right and good for us. We submit to him because we know it is right. Now, this passage is not really talking in James about salvation, but about what happens after salvation, what happens as the result of salvation. That we have a life now that we should be living in submission to God. A new life. We are to submit to him in all that he has commanded us to do. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That is what our Lord has said, John 14:15. What commandments, you might say? Well, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what is commanded. We are to love each other with that kind of a sacrificial love. Not just to die for them, but to put up with them. Think of what God, what Christ has to put up with in us. Our sin, our corruption, our indifference to him. Our choice to follow our passions, to embrace the world, to turn away from him. He has tolerated that and calls us to repent. And we are to love our brother in the same way. What other commandments? Well, he said, if anyone would come after me, Luke 9:23-26, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? All those things we love, all our passions. If he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Whoever is ashamed of my words, he says. His words are the scripture. He is the living word of God. When we look at his word and we say, oh, this is difficult, this is unpleasant, this is hard, this is going to cause me trouble, I'm ashamed of that. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to acknowledge it. Jesus is warning us, if you're ashamed of my words, I will be ashamed of you. It's very hard. He is the living word, the author of all scripture through the Holy Spirit. Everything he has commanded in scripture is to be submitted to. Rightly understood and compared scripture with scripture and all of that, but it is all his commandment. We are also to submit to God with respect to worldly things, the things of the world, those things that he talks about in the first five verses, those passions. You know, many of those things we need, and he knows we need. We need food, we need clothing, we need shelter. We need employment to have those things. He understands that, and we're supposed to have them and supposed to go after them, but we need to be content with what he provides for us. He is in control. He works out all things according to the purpose of his will. And all things he promises will work together for our good. We need, therefore, to be confident, first, that what we have is from God. Second, that it is for our good. And third, that we should be content. That is what it means to submit to him, to be content with these things. I love the book of Ecclesiastes. It's like the book of worldliness, explaining Solomon's investigation of all the world has to offer. He says in chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, to find enjoyment in the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is a gift of God. Discontentment with our station, with our health, with our life is really discontentment with God. And we are to submit to him. Faith is really all about submitting to him, to what he says in his word, to what he gives us in our life. When we do find those things that upset us or offend us or challenge us, what do we do? Do we grumble against God? Do we turn aside? Do we say, Lord, I don't like what you said. I'm ashamed of your words. But we fall on our knees, pray to God, give us more grace. Give me grace to accept what is true, holy, righteous, and good, and submit to it. That's what it is to be humble before God, to acknowledge my ways are not your ways, Lord. My ways are ignorant, sinful and corrupt. Your ways are perfect and right. Therefore, I have to reject sometimes the desires of my heart, the beliefs of my society, the things I even hoped for. I have to acknowledge, oh Lord, these are wrong before you, and submit to him. That is faith. And he tells us, submit to him, submit to God, and resist the devil. Now, the devil doesn't get his due in our current generation. But Peter has warned us in 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9 to be sober-minded and watchful, because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. If that is how God describes him, then I had better take him seriously. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. So we are to resist him in faith. We are, Paul says in Ephesians 4:27, to give no opportunity to the devil. Don't let our passions get out of control. Consider Christ, consider God, consider what is right, and we will have help. He is an enemy of the Christian people. It's usually, we consider three things, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil, and we think of them separately. But really, they work together. Their combined powers are what do us in. Right? The devil is the agent, the one who is working actively. The world furnishes the bait, the temptation. And the flesh, our own corrupt nature, is where they wage their war against God and against us. And so we should be careful to resist him, to make him flee. How do we do that? He is mightier than we are, right? He is an angel of God. We are just a mortal person. He is a fallen angel. And that is the key. He is limited by God. And if we resist him by ordering our life such that sin is not knocking on our door all day long, that we are not giving in to our passions, we are not being tormented by them day after day, but we order our life and we humbly submit to God, and we say, if that thing is a problem, then I need to give it up. I need to turn away from it. I need to protect myself against Satan. You know, Satan, his fall is presumed to be because of pride. He grasped at equality with God and was expelled and condemned, and now has a fate worse than any of us waiting for him. But pride is also his great weapon. You deserve more than God has given you. Right? Isn't that what he did in the Garden of Eden? Oh, God knows you'll be like him if you eat this. He has it out for you. Turn from him and you'll have more. Turn from him and you'll have the wisdom that he denies you. Turn from him, you'll have pleasures and joy, power, prestige, all the things you want. And you puff yourself up and say, yes, I deserve those. And we fall. And so humility is the key to resisting the devil. Submitting to God humbly, saying God's way is right, what the devil is offering me, though I may want it, is not right. It is not good. It is not for my long-term good or my short-term good. It is only going to bring me sorrow and grief. God gives grace to the humble, and the humble go to battle, not in their own strength, but the strength of the Lord. Remember David and Goliath, young man, monstrous giant soldier. He said, it is not me, but God who fights for me. If we turn to God, pray to him, plead the blood of Christ, plead his promises, we open our word and we read it to ourselves to remind ourselves of what is right. That's why it is so useful if we have these sins that we have trouble overcoming. to know scripture that talks about them, to memorize it, to meditate upon it, so that when temptation comes, it is right there in our mind. The Spirit can bring it to the forefront. We can remember what we know. We can think about it. We can decide, am I going to submit to God or give in to the world, the flesh, and the devil? Those two are opposites. The devil does not like the word of God. Quoting it to yourself, to him, can cause him to flee. Resist him, and he will flee from us. Paul says of the devil in Ephesians chapter 6, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And then tells us to put on that armor. It is a big deal. That armor can protect us from the schemes of the devil. Faith, the word, and obedience. Those are what he calls us to do. And we have a great promise in this passage, this first section. He will give us more grace if we do these things, if we submit to God, if we resist the devil, if we are humble and not proud. He will give us more grace, grace that brings us all of the blessings of the covenant, grace that brings us faith and hope and love and repentance and humility, patience, self-denial, submission to his will, knowledge of him. These are things that come from God if we have done what we are asked, if we have made our way right with him. It is a gift of God. Men cannot give it to each other. Men cannot give it to themselves. A godly parent cannot give grace to their children. A minister cannot give grace to his congregation. The angels in heaven cannot give grace to anyone. It is obtained not by the will of man, but as a free gift of God. And so when we read in the Bible where God promises more grace, that is where we turn for grace. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So submission, submitting ourselves to God, to his word, to his gracious providence, that is what allows us to then draw near to God. Drawing near to God really implies that we have a lack of grace caused by our separation from God. We have withdrawn from God, and therefore we do not have grace. Draw near to God, and we will have more grace. We have alienated ourselves from him by our corruption, by our sin, often just by our indifference. We neglect prayer, we neglect the reading of the word. We ignore him and we fall away from him. Now, God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. Right? We're not talking about physically drawing near to him, but we're talking about spiritually being near to him. That special spiritual relationship that can be closer and stronger and better and more helpful to us. That is one we are to draw near to. It happens when we meditate upon his word, when we walk in his ways, obeying his commands sincerely from a pure heart. Psalm 15 asks, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? And it answers, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right, who speaks truth in his heart, does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. You would think this was the outline James is using in James 3 and 4. Right? Who shall walk with God? The one who is upright in heart. Now, we shouldn't think of this as somehow man is the one who draws near to God and then God approves him and saves him. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about those results of salvation. That when we draw near to him, embracing and submitting and humbling, that he is near to us. And the opposite is true. When we don't submit to him, when we are not humble but proud, when we walk in our own ways, right, he is on the narrow path and we are off the path in the weeds. That is our fault and our problem. Now, I have heard people teach that we can have, you know, you can have your life very close to God and we can live a little further back. You know, that a little sin is okay. It's not perfect. God would prefer us to be perfectly holy. But we can live enjoying some of the life and still be Christians. You know, you people are so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. You heard that one? But that's not what this passage is teaching. It's teaching that a life of sin is not a life with God at all. John 15, 4 through 6, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he who bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown in the fire and burned." If we are in Christ, we are doing what Christ requires. If we are not in Christ, we are going to be thrown away and burned. Now, John goes on in 1 John 2, 3 through 6 to say, "This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Remember, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's saying you don't have Christ abiding in you. "But whoever keeps his word in him truly loves God and is perfected in God. And by this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the way in which he walked." So there is no life apart from Christ, apart from walking in Christ, apart from doing what he says, submitting to God. If you're not in submission to Christ, you're not in Christ, you're going to be gathered up and thrown in the fire. Right? You're separated from Christ. There is no middle ground. You're either with him or you're against him. And that's why he tells us that we must cleanse your hands, you sinners. In the previous section, he said we have blood on our hands. We murder to fulfill our desires, to get what we want. And we talked about that murder last week. But we now have blood on our hands. We must cleanse our hands. We must purify our hearts. Calling us double-minded. Why are we double-minded? Well, because our passions are waging war within us. We want the blessing of God, and we want the pleasures of the world. And we are double-minded. We are looking to two masters. And he says, purify your heart, you double-minded. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, "Since we have these promises," talking about the promises of a life with God back in chapter 6, "since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord." We must cleanse ourselves from external impurities, bad speech, bad behavior. James is talking about those. We must not give in to those passions, those lusts, those desires that bring about corruption, that bring about our defilement. But we must understand that anything that would entice us to sin is to be avoided. If you set about the work of cleansing yourself, when temptation comes, it won't have as strong a hook into you. It won't be able to drag you into the mire as easily. But we also need to be careful not to stand just in these external matters. This is a heart matter. The hypocrites rest in their external matters. Oh, I read the Bible, I pray, I go to church, I fast, I tithe, I'm good. Well, those things are important, but is your heart pure? Do you seek God in His way? Are you in submission to Him in your heart? Right, we all know as children, sometimes we submitted to our parents because we didn't want to get beat. Is that submission? No. Right? It's acquiescence maybe, but it's not really submission. Submission is from the heart. When we do what God has asked, what God has demanded, we acknowledge what He has said is right from our heart because we know who He is, we love Him, we desire Him. We can beg God for more of His Spirit because His Spirit purifies the soul. His Spirit is what cleanses our hands and our heart. And if we want that purity, we need His Spirit to be working in us. And He has told us in this passage and elsewhere what it takes. Submission to God, humility, and grace. If we do not do this work ourselves, in the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, but if we do not do this work, it is not going to happen. Notice it says, cleanse your hands, purify your heart. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12, it is you, O man, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. It says, purify, cleanse, fight. It does not say let go and let God do it. It says you get up and do it. Fight the good fight. Run the race set before you. Purify your heart. Cleanse your hands. We must labor, but we labor in Christ in the power of the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God lives in our heart, the Spirit of God is there as our helper to help us in spiritual things. Now, in case you're wondering, we're talking really about repentance here. Turning from our sin, despising our sin, hating our sin, and desiring to do what is right to God, desiring to be obedient to God and in submission to God. And it involves being truly sorry for our sin. And that is where he is going in verse 9. And sometimes people read this and go, why should I be wretched and mourn and weep? They don't understand the connection. But imagine somebody has sinned very horribly against you. And they come to you partying and happy, beer in hand, telling, oh, I'm sorry. You know, woo, what a great day it is. You know, we're having fun. We're going to the sport. Is their repentance really repentance? Are they sorry for what they did to you? Right, we know that is not true. When we have sinned, we humble ourselves, and part of that is being wretched and mourning, knowing how great an offense we have given to a holy and perfect God, a God who sent His only Son to die for our sin, and we have chosen to offend Him by sinning again and sinning more. You know, that is why we must be wretched and mourn, let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom. That sorrow, that grief is what brings us to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly grief, the word there can be translated sorrow or pain, grief, affliction even. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. You know, when the Christian is brought to sorrow for their sin, the result is a good result. The result is repentance to God, saying that I have sinned, that I have done wrong, that I have hurt the God who saved me, that I have offended him, that I've caused him sorrow. This affliction is not outward. It's not beating ourselves and stuff like that. It's an affliction of the soul. Our heart, when we sin, should be deeply sorry for what is done to God. We're sorry for the plague that is our heart, for the impurity of our nature, for the sins of our life. We try to get that real feeling for understanding just how grieved and perfectly holy God is by what we do in our sin. That grief, that sorrow has another effect as well. We remember that the next time the temptation for sin comes. We can think about what we have done to God in the past by giving in to this passion, this sinfulness. And we can be sorry for it and turn from it before it takes us. And that is why he tells us also to humble ourselves. You know, the way of heaven is not shut to us. We've turned away from it. We've closed the door, locked it, and walked off. And God says, draw near to me. Seek me earnestly, and you will find me. To all who seek, find. All who knock, enter. The door is opened. No man can say heaven is shut, because God has promised that he will draw near to us if we will draw near to him. Now, he says also then, humble yourselves. You might think, I'm humble. I walk before God humbly. And I'm not a proud person. I try to remember the things of the Lord, what he has taught, what he has said. But you think of his example. Right? Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even the death of a cross. The death on the cross was a cursed death. Cursed is anyone who's hanged on a tree. It was not an easy death physically, and it was not an easy death, a good death spiritually. He became cursed for us. Think, he is God. He has been in heaven for all eternity. He has thousands upon thousands of angels who wait upon him to do his will. He has a throne. He has power over all of creation. He is the instrument of creation. Nothing was created that was not created through him. And he set that aside. Humbled himself, became born of a woman, born a human being in a world that is cursed by God for its sin. And not born in great privilege and prosperity, but born in poverty, a humble house. The house of a woodworker, a carpenter. And in his life, his glory was hidden. He showed it to none except a couple of his disciples when he was transfigured. And people mocked him. They ridiculed him. They cursed him. They called him their enemy. And they brutally and savagely betrayed and murdered him. And the Bible says that was how he humbled himself. That was how he became obedient. Humility and obedience are directly linked in Christ's example. He did not come to do his own will, but the will of his Father. He humbled himself and submitted himself to God. That is the great example of what it really means to be humble. You know, we humble ourselves halfway. We say, okay, maybe I don't deserve all these great things, but I am what I am, and I deserve what I deserve. And we never really humble ourselves all the way, knowing who we are. And I remember a very vain little man telling me I had a lot to be humble for. And I kind of had to laugh, if he only knew. I have a lot more to be humble for. You know, pride is a main topic of the first 5 verses of this chapter. It is the cause for much of the trouble, much of the problem in our life, the conflict in our life, the sin in our life, the estrangement from God. Humility, the opposite of pride, is what allows us then to draw near to God. He opposes the proud. He keeps them at a distance. If we want to be near, we must give up our pride. We saw earlier that there is nothing in me that makes me worthy of God. Nothing in me that makes me desirable to God. Not even now that I'm saved. Paul says in Romans 7:18, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. We all stumble in many ways, James said in the beginning of chapter 3. We don't have anything that makes us worthy to him, and it continues. I don't have anything now as a believer that comes because of my greatness and my goodness and my worthiness. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? What we have is a gift of God, the wisdom we have, the understanding, the knowledge, the success. All of the good things in our life we have as gifts that have come down from our Heavenly Father, that he has given to us by his grace. We do not deserve it. We know what we deserve. And we also know who God is. If you ever want to think about how close you are to God as far as knowledge and wisdom and holiness and justice, goodness, truth, read Job. Job 38 and 39. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. He then goes on for two chapters to challenge Job. When it is all over, Job says in Job chapter 40, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. He had dared to challenge God's right to afflict him as he had been afflicted. And while he did not sin in it, God points out the foolishness of it. He is God. We are this, he is all. And we need to understand that to walk humbly with him. As when we are proud, we are mocking him. And there is a consequence for that, separation from him. This also gives us a great promise, though. The great promise that he will exalt us. You might say, well, how does he exalt us? Well, what do we deserve? Hell, for all eternity. What do we receive? A place in his kingdom named as his son, given an inheritance, given eternal life, given the privilege of being with him for all eternity. There is nothing greater. We will be near him in a good way. We will be near him as our Father. We can cry out to him, Abba, Father. We will be in his kingdom with his glory. What a great privilege. But note, if we humble ourselves, we will be exalted. The implication is if we refuse to humble ourselves, we walk our life in pride. We are separated from God. We will not be with him in heaven. And so walk humbly with God like a little child, knowing our place before him, but also knowing all that he has done for us and being thankful for all the things that he has done, all the joys that he has given us, all the goodness and the grace that come from him. And that involves submitting to him, submitting to his word, saying, what you have written, Lord, is right, and I will do what you have asked. Even when it's hard, even when it seems to be contrary to ourselves, to our hearts, to our society, to our life, we know that he will work all things together for good. And we know that his wisdom is far greater than ours. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for passages like this that Instruct us in how we might draw near to you, because there is nothing, O Lord, in all creation that compares to you. There's no goodness, no joy, no pleasure, nothing that can bring us the happiness, the bliss that comes from being in your presence. And we look forward, Lord, to spending eternity basking in your glory, seeing your mercies, which are new each day, knowing that we will never tire, never weary, but always rejoice with you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to humble ourselves. We know, Lord, that pride is such a part of our nature that we all have it, the self-will, the arrogance, the rejection of you. We pray for forgiveness of that, Lord. Cleanse us, Lord, from our sins. Teach us to turn from them, to work hard, to fix our lives, to fix our hearts. And send us your Spirit, Lord, that we might do that in truth. Bless, Lord, as we set about reforming ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.